looking at an overview of Paul's epistles after the book of Acts, and I think there's a little bit of introduction I'm going to say about that in a minute, so I'll just hold off from saying that. But if you find 1 Timothy, we're going to just begin by reading a couple sections that maybe will clue you in on what this book is about. Okay, let me just read the introduction, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and just the first four verses there, and then we'll jump to chapter 3. But it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou shouldest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Always look at that and realize that verse 3, it says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, and then he goes with a whole bunch of other information, that eventually he says, you know, like when he starts out with as, and then it says so do. So he was with Timothy, and they passed through Ephesus, and Paul himself went into Macedonia, but he's writing to Timothy to instruct the teachers there that they teach no other doctrine. And you get an idea of some of the things they were teaching there in verse 4. But so Paul's writing Timothy about what's going about a ministry there at Ephesus. That we'll talk more about that. Come over to chapter 3. And he'll actually tell you why he's writing this letter to Timothy. You get the idea from what we just read there. But also in verse chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So in both of those cases, you see Paul instructing Timothy about going to Ephesus and make sure they teach no other doctrine. And Ephesus, we're not just, there's a city of Ephesus, but when we talk about him teaching at Ephesus and telling them, the teachers there at Ephesus, not to teach any other doctrine, you get the idea that what he's instructing Timothy about what needs to be taught in the local church at Ephesus. And just to make sure you saw that, we read chapter 3 in verse 14 where Paul says, you know, if I tarry long, he's writing this, as verse 15 says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that he's writing about the local church. Just in case you get caught up in, we have it on our building, we write down that the building here, we're Grace Bible Church. But we're not actually calling the building the church. This is the building that houses Grace Bible Church. Just like if I put on the outside of my house the Bruchets, well, that building's not the Bruchets. It's the people who live in there are the Bruchets. And I say that to you so they realize when it talks about the church of the living God, the house of the living God, the house of God, the church of the living God, that we're not talking about buildings here. That the church is the people, God's called out assembly, God's believers. And when it talks about the house of God, that's where God is today. He lives in the believers. The church is the church of the living God. Not just some cold, empty building. We're talking about the church, the local church, is within a community. There's the believers who have been called by the gospel, who have believed the gospel, and God indwells them, and they are the church. And just so that you understand, we start talking about the local church here. We're talking about people, not organizations, not buildings, not denominations, but God living in his people. In fact, we'll look at it closer another time. But that verse 16, when it talks about godliness there, is talking about God in us. And when it says God manifested in the flesh, it looks like it's a reference to Jesus Christ, but today God is living today in the believer. And that's really a reference to godliness is God in us. And so Paul writes to Timothy concerning the local church. So that starts giving you a little bit of understanding about what 1 Timothy is going to be about. It has to do with the doctrine of the church. Make sure they teach no other doctrine, it says. The duty of the church, as you start looking at the details that are listed in this book, you'll see the responsibilities and what we're to be carrying out as a local assembly of believers. Certainly you're going to learn something about the organization of the local church when we get into chapter 3 there. You're going to learn about the commitment. You keep reading where Paul talks to Timothy about a commitment, a body of truth that has been committed to us. And so there's a passing down of truth that there's been a commitment of God, an entrustment of God to the local church for us to defend and to promote. And so then you're going to also be learning about faithfulness, because if God's entrusted you with something, the local church needs to be faithful to that message. And then there's going to be a warning to the local church, because things aren't going to be that easy. It starts out in chapter 1 and verse 3, where you realize that Paul is writing Timothy, and the church that Timothy is involved in there is the church at Ephesus. So you realize that's one of the indications about a local church. Let me just kind of walk you through the whole book so that you'd realize that when you're reading this, you need to be thinking about church ministry, local churches. When you get over to chapter 2, this is where it sometimes is important to see. When it says in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." When it says that I will that the men that men pray everywhere, what he's talking about is in every church that the person responsible for leadership and prayer in a church are the men of the church. Naturally, outside of meeting together as an assembly, God wouldn't just want men praying; he'd want everybody praying. So I want you to see this in that context, and that's why if you look down at verse 12, you understand the context of the local church. It says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." So when you talk about teaching and usurping authority, well, we're not talking about a home. We're not talking about people discussing anything. We're talking about an activity that goes on in a local church. Who's responsible for the leadership in that assembly? And so you need to see that chapter 2 is being said in the context of a local church. I might just say this now, that it's amazing that all this instruction that's given here, how much it is ignored in churches. I mean, it's like these verses don't even exist. And you wonder how local churches run. They don't operate the right way. They don't have the structure of bishops and deacons, and they don't have they don't carry out the ministry as these passages say to carry it out. And when you go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 3, again it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." It's amazing. Paul don't have to explain what doctrine he's talking about. He's taught Timothy the doctrine. And it's certainly no other doctrine other than what Paul has committed to Timothy that God committed to Paul. And if I didn't know who Paul was and what his calling was, and you'd have to look at that and say, well, other than what? Because he doesn't say. But when you understand, before you ever came to Timothy, if you read the previous books written by the Apostle Paul, you'd understand what the doctrine is that they're not to teach any other doctrine of, except for what Paul has already written about in those other books And now Timothy is there making sure that church holds to the doctrines that for us today in this age of grace, who Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. But anyhow, so when I say that people ignore a passage like we just read in chapter 2, but they ignore the whole doctrine of Paul, that Paul says to make sure they don't teach any other doctrine than what he has committed to Timothy. So my point is just reading these verses to make sure that you see that this whole book is centered around the local church. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach," and the list keeps on going. But you see now, he's now starting to talk about that leadership in the church. Verse 8, it says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." And we'll get into some of those other details. But again, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we're talking about the local church and the ministry and the function of the local church. Certainly chapter 3, you're getting into the organization of the local church, the responsibility of leadership in the local church. When you get over to chapter 3 and verse 15, we've already read that, where it says how thou oughtest behave thyself, and that has to do with conducting yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You get not only about how Timothy is to conduct himself in that assembly and among the saints there, but that the function of that church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. I say as well now, and probably repeat it again later, the church is not the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. There are churches that think they are the truth, and whatever they say, that's the truth. No, God's word is truth, and the church is the pillar and ground of it. That is the support of it and the foundation of it in the sense of making sure that it's out there and being kept and protected. But they don't create it. The truth is God's word, and it's to preserve God's word. That's one of the responsibilities and commitment of the local church. When you get into chapter 4, if you look like down in verse 6, there's a warning that starts out the chapter, but down in verse 6 it says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." Just reading that, you realize, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You're talking about a ministry in a local church. And Timothy's responsibility there at the local church at Ephesus is to instruct them about some things, the warnings that were in the previous part of this, and the thing they're to exercise themselves to that's going to follow. But his job, you see, it's a ministry in a local church. You see it again in the same chapter in verse 16 where it says, "Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Well, them that hear thee, if he's going to, and above it he talks about being like up in verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," that he's going to be, when it says, "Save thyself and them that hear thee," he's going to be preaching these things. Well, who does he preach them to? He preaches them to a congregation. There's going to be a gathering of the saints, and Timothy, as he's given himself to the study of God's word, it's not just for himself and his protection by knowing sound doctrine, but those that will listen to what he has to say when he exhorts them about the truth of God's word and doctrine, that it'll protect them from the deception and lies that we're faced with in ministry. And we'll say more of that as we go on as well. Again, you just see how chapter 4 is about the local church ministry and the ministry of the word to the saints in a local church, the preaching as we call it. Chapter 5 and verse 1, and this, it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and young men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and younger sisters, and the younger as sisters, with all purity." Well, you realize you just started going through all the age groups of the assembly. And so you realize that when you get to chapter 5, this is talking about now fellowship in the saints and our attitude, our respect one for another and our ministry one to another. When you get look down at verse 9, you have ministry not only to all the different age groups, but it says, let not a widow be taken in the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. And so it's going to go through some instructions about a widow. But look at that phrase. Let not a widow be taken into the number. Into what number? Well, you get the idea here. You drop down to verse 16. It says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Well, that means the number of widows that need the church's attention. There is a social part of a church ministry where there's a responsibility for the church that if there's a widow indeed, meaning no support, no family support at all, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're to treat the elder women as mothers, then we need to take care of that widow, whatever her needs are. And but if she has family members, that's their responsibility so that the church can attend to the ones that don't have anybody to take care of. So you see the ministry of the local church, the fellowship of the local church in those verses. When you get over to chapter 6 and verse 3, you get a little bit about the opposition here. It says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and from the beginning to the end of this book, there's a warning about teaching falsely. And so it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. He could talk, say a whole lot of words, but if he's not teaching the truth of God's word, he doesn't know anything. Doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Well, a church is a called out assembly, but if there's men that are teaching contrary to the truth of God's word, it doesn't say gather together with that guy and sit under that guy's teaching. It says leave, go somewhere else. And of course, where you're going to go is a place that's teaching the truth of God's word. So there's some separation, even though he's talking about the local church. There's some times where there's a warning of false doctrine and the need to separate there. And then down in verse 20, it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called. So the first part of that is what I wanted you to see is that there is a, not only the warning of false teaching, there's a warning to Timothy to make sure he keeps what's been entrusted to him. And when it says keep that which is committed, when we read keep in the Bible, it's the idea of protection. It's hold on to it, don't let it slip, protect it from impurity that would try to work its way in and stand for the truth. And so there's a truth that was passed to Paul, and Paul passed it to Timothy, as he refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. Go all the way back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and I remind you of verse 2. In verse 1, Paul acknowledges the fact that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So when Paul says he's an apostle, that's one sent by God with a message. And then he's writing, so he's got God's message. He writes to Timothy, and he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. And it's a reference to back when Paul began his apostolic ministry, when the first time he goes out in the book of Acts in chapter 13 and 14, he went through the area that Timothy was, and he began to preach the gospel of the grace of God, the cross, the work of Christ, justification by faith, as you read about it there in Acts chapter 13. And that's when Timothy, as a young man, it appears that his father isn't a spiritual man. His mother and his grandmother were. You learn that from 2 Timothy. But he heard the Apostle Paul, and he embraced that message. In Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul went on a second apostolic ministry, he went to the church, the area where he first established churches, and there is Lystra and Derbe is where Timothy is from. And when he went the second time, Timothy was called a disciple. So he got saved the first time Paul went through that area. He has been studying the Bible. When Paul went there the second time, Paul was instructed to take Timothy with him when he went on that further into that second apostolic ministry. So Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, in the sense that Paul led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then became a protege, a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, when you come to these sections like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these are actually, 2 Timothy is the last book Paul wrote. He's coming to the end of his ministry, but Timothy is going to carry on the ministry as Paul is fading off the scene here. So Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, and writes to him again about the local church. Now, I want to back up and say a couple things, because when we studied, the way we came into this is we were studying the book of Acts, and when we studied the book of Acts, you know, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and that's the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to the nation of Israel. They rejected him. And then in the book of Acts, it begins with God giving Israel another opportunity to acknowledge Jesus is the Christ and that he is the rightful king of the nation of Israel who will come and establish his kingdom on this earth. There's a warning there now about rejection of the Holy Spirit, that because now Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and the 12 apostles are ministering to the nation of Israel. And what happens in the book of Acts is Israel, there's a believing remnant, but the nation itself rejects the message of Jesus Christ again. And rather than God judging the world, all of a sudden one of the rejectors, in fact one of the leading rejectors, is Saul of Tarsus, who in Acts chapter 9, Jesus Christ from heaven shines his light on him, and he finally realizes that he's trying to stamp out the name of Jesus, but he realizes, oh, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is the Christ. But God revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus for the purpose of saving his soul and giving him a revelation of truth that God's going to dispense grace to this whole world, and he can because of the cross of Christ. Now, look, you got it right here where I don't have to take you to the book of Acts. If you look in chapter 1, the 1 Timothy here, and he says, verse 12, he says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That means everybody needs to accept this fact. When you're concerning Paul and this grace that was shown, undeserved mercy shown to him from God, it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, that's an important statement, one that I used to get wrong. I used to always think that chief meant he was the worst of sinners. But Paul was a Pharisee. He lived a very righteous life, that all men are sinners. Part of his sin was pride and self-righteousness. So that's what Pharisees, they're guilty of more those kind of sins than they are actually practicing sinful acts. But when Paul says, Christ came to save sinners of whom I'm chief, he's not saying I was the worst of sinners. He said I was the leader of sinners because there was a rebellion against Jesus Christ. It was religious people that killed Jesus Christ, the Pharisees instigated, and the scribes instigated the mob to crucify Christ. They instigated them to kill Stephen. And when you read about the last rejection of the nation of Israel, Stephen's preaching to them about all Israel's history, and when they stoned him, they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This guy. He was actually leading the rebellion against Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. And so he was the chief. But God had mercy on him, had grace on him, and saved him by his grace. He was before a blasphemer, as he says there in verse 13. Again, verse 16 says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first," so something begins with the Apostle Paul, "in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul becomes the first of what is called long-suffering, because when Israel rejected, it was time for God to judge the world in wrath, because that's what the next event is according to Bible prophecy. Jesus Christ in his first coming, he comes and he dies. The second coming, he comes down and judges his enemies and sets his kingdom up on this earth. But he hadn't come back for 2,000 years, and it's been a long time. And a lot of long suffering has gone on. You long suffer, you put up with things for a long time. And God has put up with this sinful world for over 2,000 years because in his grace, he sends the Apostle Paul out to tell everybody they can be saved because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And in that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he totally paid for sin so that all who would just come to God through Jesus Christ, believing Jesus Christ is the payment of their sins and that he's risen from the dead so that they could be just before God, if they would just come to God through Christ, God will save them by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Now, I said that to you, but Paul becomes a pattern of someone who didn't deserve to be saved, but was saved by the grace of God. And what he believed is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what God eventually revealed to him, how he could be saved. Look over to chapter 2. And he says, verse 3, we'll explain what's said above there another time. Verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So he keeps referring to God being our Savior, because God is not just our judge. He first is provided salvation, and that salvation is through Jesus Christ. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And it's God's will for everybody to be saved. He won't force it, but it's certainly God's will for everybody to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he's going to, if it's God's will for all men to be saved, Paul's going to explain how we could be saved. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men," and notice who that is, "the man Christ Jesus." Well, he's been calling Jesus Christ Lord all the way through the book so far, but now when he talks about our salvation, he says there's one mediator between God, and here's us, here's us men, and we've already established the fact we're all sinners, and God is holy. And that sin separates us from God, so there's no way we have access to God. But now we have a mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus was God who became a man and went to the cross so he could die for man's sins. And now a mediator, one who stands in between. And what did he do? It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Just take the ransom part. Ransom is the price that you pay to free someone. We're debtors to our sins, and our sin is going to send us to hell. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom. His death paid the price, the debt of our sin, so that we could be free from our sin, from the penalty of our sin. And he paid, he didn't just pay part of the ransom, because if you don't pay part of the ransom, you don't get free. He is the ransom. He himself died, and in his death is the full payment for our sin, so that that sin that's between holy God and sinful man is now taken away by the death of Christ. And when Jesus Christ died, when he was here on earth, he was looked to as Israel's Savior. And they actually looked to him as a military Savior, because he's going to set up a kingdom on this earth. But the salvation Paul's talking about here is salvation from sin. That he gave, it says, who gave himself a ransom, and it says, for all. That when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he wasn't just dying so he could become Israel's king. He was dying so that he could become everybody's Savior. That he could save all mankind from their sins. That's why verse 3 said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." not just save the nation of Israel, but God today has made a plan of salvation that can save everybody on this earth, even the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, as the chief of sinner. That's what he was known as under the Jewish ministry there. But when he says in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. This truth about what Jesus Christ did on the cross wasn't testified until God made him an apostle and sent him out to us Gentiles to tell us that Jesus Christ took care of our sins so that God could freely give us eternal life through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So that's kind of a long way for me to tell you that what we're doing here is we studied the book of Acts, and we saw in the book of Acts where God's ministry through the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel concerning their kingdom was put aside. And all of a sudden in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was saved. And he becomes Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit who inspired the book of Acts turns his attention away from the 12 apostles and focuses it on the ministry of Paul the apostle to the Gentiles and his ministry out to the Gentiles. God turned from Israel and the ministry of the 12 apostles to them concerning their kingdom to the apostle Paul going to the Gentiles with the message of salvation by grace through faith. And so we saw that in the book of Acts. Well, after we saw that in the book of Acts, then we decided, oh, well, why don't we study then Paul's epistles? Because if God stopped doing that, what is the message God gave to Paul for us Gentiles in this age of grace we're living today? Because that's what God's accomplishing. So we went from the book of Acts to the next books of the Bible, and the next books after that, and by the way, my point here is to show you how fitting it is that Timothy is right here where it's at. There's a divinely superintended order that your Bible is put together. Because we leave the book of Acts, the next book after the book of Acts is the book of Romans, then comes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then comes Galatians. And in those books, just to kind of say them in a nutshell, you learn there the foundational truth of grace. What is this grace that was given to the Apostle Paul to us Gentiles? You learn the doctrine of the grace of God, the basic doctrine of salvation and how that affects your life, the identity that it gives you, and how God has turned to us and what God expects out of us in the age of grace. That's foundational. That's the first thing you do is you learn that in the book of Romans, and then you get some correction and instruction, or reproof and correction in the books of Corinthians and in Galatians, but that's the foundational truth of grace. It's what in Corinthians you learn about the milk of the word, and Paul says when he writes Corinthians, he's writing the milk of the word. Well, you learn the basic truth about grace in Romans through Galatians. Then the next books of your Bible are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And there you learn not just the foundational, there you learn what the purpose of God's grace is. You learn the full revelation about why God is turned from Israel and is now dispensing grace, what the purpose of the dispensation of grace is. And so you learn the deeper information. Actually, Ephesians, Colossians keeps talking about full knowledge. So you're getting the rest of the information, not just the milk of the word. Now you've moved on to the meat of the word. So by the time that you finish the book of Colossians, you've got the basic doctrine of the Apostle Paul, which in Timothy he's saying, now teach no other doctrine. But after you have the book of Colossians, you have the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we just finished studying those. And what those books are about is about our hope of glory. They explain in detail how this dispensation is going to end, how we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and even 2 Thessalonians tells you the timing of that in relationship with God going back and finishing Israel's program, because God promised he's going to set up a kingdom here on earth, but that's to the nation of Israel, and this program's going to end, and that one's going to begin, and you learn about that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So now you learn about our hope of glory. And then all of a sudden you come to 1 Timothy. And what you have in 1 Timothy is the understanding here that what if time keeps going and we don't get raptured out in Paul's lifetime? Because Paul's coming to the end of his lifetime and he's been teaching Timothy, and Timothy is now going to instruct, take that place of leadership and instructing the churches to make sure you're committed to that message that was given to us in the age of grace. But what if the age of grace outlasts Timothy's lifetime? What if it outlasts your lifetime and my lifetime? Well, God has instituted the local church as the means of being the pillar and ground of the truth. As long as this age of grace lasts, God has organized. When you study the book of Acts, you would have seen the Apostle Paul, as he goes out among the Gentiles, he will double back, and in every city where there were believers, he'd start pulling them together, and he would appoint elders in every city. And when he left there, there would be an established local church. Because that's going to carry on the ministry when Paul's gone, Timothy's gone, when you and I are gone, the local church will be here. And they're going to carry out the ministry. And so Timothy is now writing that if we don't all get raptured like you learned about in 1 Thessalonians in our lifetime, well, here's what God's institution is to carry on the truth. And so you learn the duty and the responsibility, the message that you're supposed to be carrying on and protecting and being warned from those that will try to intrude against that truth. So, like I say, if you just follow Paul's epistles, you've learned all the doctrine. Now here's what's going to, the institution that's going to carry on that teaching and that doctrine. And just fitting, just how it comes. In fact, I said 1 Timothy, but when you get to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, those would be the last epistles of the Apostle Paul, they're called by most people pastoral epistles because they're all instructions about the local church. And that's what we're left with until the age of grace is over. And after Paul's epistles comes the book of Hebrews, which now going to pick up with God's program for Israel again, so that this study of the local church is important and the setting of these epistles are important. Now, let's see if we can do... You know, I think that gives you an overview of 1 Timothy. There, I accidentally, when I was studying this, came across that I started looking at the charge that I keep telling you about, and there's like 10 charges. I accidentally came up with the number 10. And then when you get done being charged, you start looking, there's warnings all through this, and I start looking at the warnings, there's 10 warnings. And I go, you know, but anyhow, that's 20 things we'd have to look on. I think we're going to take something a little bit easier, because with that history I just gave you about the book of Acts, maybe this will be interesting to you. I'm not sure I'm going to try to prove anything. I just want to kind of prick your conscience to think about something. Look again at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And when it begins, I'm going to read you the first three verses again. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou shouldest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Interesting to me that Paul, when he writes this book, he's writing to Timothy about a responsibility that Timothy is to carry out at Ephesus when Paul left him there and moved on to Macedonia. And what caught me in there is thinking about Ephesus. How important of a church is the church of Ephesus? I don't know, and I didn't try to figure out if Ephesus is mentioned more than any other church in Paul's epistles, or maybe I should just say in the New Testament. But there is something very special about the church at Ephesus, and when you think it through, it's kind of an interesting thought. I don't know what it leads to, and I'm not really trying to speculate anything, except that I thought, well, I just point out to you how I think unique the church at Ephesus is. For instance, in Paul's second ministry, after he picked up Timothy, he was told, after he picked up Timothy from the area of Derbe, and he's been out among the Gentiles, and he's in this area that's right around Asia there, and that's where Ephesus is at. And his plans were that now that he went back to the first area and went back over those churches, he wanted to expand. And it says the Holy Spirit forbid him to preach the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit said, don't go there. So Paul ended up jumping over that area and went into an area that is in Macedonia and continuing his ministry. But with that, so at first, Ephesus, no, you can't go there, Paul. That's in Asia. Don't go there. But in Acts chapter 19, in fact, just before Acts 19, in Acts 18, as Paul finished his second apostolic ministry, he wound up at Corinth. And when he finally was there a year and a half, he leaves Corinth and he stops at Ephesus. And they wanted Paul to stay. But he had plans to go to Jerusalem. He said, I'll come back. So he leaves and he comes all the way back from Jerusalem to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And there in Acts chapter 19, he spends 2 and I believe 3 years there at Ephesus, so that his ministry in that city of Ephesus, it says, all that were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. From teaching just in that one city, he reached the whole area of Asia. Now, he wasn't allowed to go there at first, but later on he is allowed to go there. And so he carried on that ministry at Ephesus. And then he leaves there, but he takes up his third apostolic ministry where he's traveling to different churches, just taking up a collection that he's going to bring to Jerusalem. But in Acts chapter 20, he wants to meet with the Ephesian elders. Out of all the churches, he's not even at Ephesus. He won't go there because they want him to stay. So he asked the Ephesian elders to meet with him. In Acts chapter 20, he meets with those Ephesian elders and he starts warning them about, he knows that after his departure, grievous wolves are going to come in and disperse the flock. And he said, even of your own selves will men arise to draw away disciples after themselves. So again, there's that city of Ephesus, and the very thing that we're going to see happening in Timothy is what Paul told them in Acts chapter 20 was going to happen when he departs. And he's not totally departed yet. He'll depart when he dies in 2 Timothy, but the departing from the faith has already taken place. And so Paul sends Timothy there to tell them about. But I'm just trying to point out to you this emphasis on Ephesus above other places. And then, when we said that when Paul writes the capstone of Revelation, God's purpose in grace, about the dispensation of grace, you know what book that's found in first? As it lays out in our Bible? The book of Ephesians. You study Ephesians, you learn, oh, this is what God's purpose in grace is all about. And so that book becomes a real important book. And when Paul writes it, it's addressed to the faithful that are in Christ Jesus. But he warned those faithful ones in Christ Jesus are going to come a time they're going to depart from the faith. And like I say, Timothy is about that departing of the faith. So anyhow, Paul writes that book of Timothy and even of Ephesians. And even in the book of Ephesians, he talks about spiritual warfare, about fighting against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So there's a battle. Satan don't want this message known, but these men are faithful. And he says, do battle. So he encourages them to fight and stand for the faith. Then we come to this 2 Timothy, and all of a sudden there's Ephesus again, and they're not standing, they're not fighting, they're departing from the faith. When you come to 2 Timothy, you learn that all those that are in Asia be turned from Paul. After God gave this revelation to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy's to make sure they teach no other doctrine, they all left it. So Ephesus means it's almost like a place where Satan has won the battle over the message of grace there in Asia. And with the end of 2 Timothy, all of a sudden you come to Israel's books about the last days. And you know when Peter writes, he writes to the Jews that are scattered in Asia. and then when John writes the letters to the people that are going to go through the tribulation in the future day, he writes to the 7 churches of Asia, and guess what one of those churches are? Ephesus. It's like grace found its foundational, the height in Ephesus, the spiritual warfare, they depart from the message, and now God goes back to the nation of Israel. And watch this, we'll close with this. Come to Revelation chapter 2. Now, all 7 letters that John writes to prepare the people of the future to go through the tribulation, all 7 letters are churches, the 7 churches of Asia. You learn that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, he writes to the church at Ephesus, but a church not far from Ephesus is the church of Pergamos. And look what he says in chapter 2 and verse 13 of Revelation. Well, I'll read verse 12 with it. Revelation 2 verse 12 says, And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and how thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Yet in those, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. You think Ephesus is an important spiritual battleground? I think so. It was certainly a height of grace at one point and the departure of grace. And when the age of grace is over, all of a sudden Satan's seat is over there in Pergamos in the churches of Asia. And that's where I believe the Antichrist is going to rise up. And by the way, if you look on a map, that's Turkey today. Just so if you want to, we're not in Bible prophecy, but we're getting close to the end of the age of grace, and you just wonder what's going to come out of Turkey. But I look to be raptured before I actually identify any Antichrist. But just that city of Ephesus, I thought I'd point that out to you because I thought it was intriguing. Because when it, of all the places that Timothy went to that Paul says, make sure they don't depart, it's Ephesus. There's all kinds of churches, but Ephesus. And I want you to see the history of that place. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the time together. And Father, we're thankful as we come to this book. Hopefully we at least got clear that the local church, the organization, the doctrine of it, the responsibility, the commitment that you've made to us as believers as we organize together and take a stand, and for the purpose of propagating the gospel of your grace and the message of your grace, that, Father, where Ephesus failed, we pray that we don't hear, but the point is that we might understand the purpose of 1 and 2 Timothy, and as we go on to Titus and Philemon as well, how important the local church is, that what we do when we meet together, what this church establishment is about, how important it is to your working in the world today, and that we might be committed to the ministry of the local church. Thank you for this study today, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Lawrence, as I was praying, I think I saw your hand go up. Did I?
Yeah.